started our new sermon series not too terribly long ago, 3 weeks, this is the third week, on topics that you as a congregation suggest to be preached from. And I told you that I've taken these topics and arranged them in different categories. And the category that we're looking at now is living in a fallen world, living for the Lord in a fallen world. It's not at all surprising that one of the topics that you suggested that fits in that category is the topic of depression. It's not surprising because depression is a struggle for many people. Some people struggle with it more than others. You see, we all have different things that we struggle with. Some people struggle with worry. Some people struggle with lust. Others with anger. Others with bitterness. Others with drunkenness or some other addiction. We all have different things that seem to particularly plague us. Whatever it is that we struggle with, and this is certainly true of depression, we often fall into the lie that we are victims rather than that we are responsible human beings who are sinners before God. But I better define what I mean by depression before we go on here. Depression is not just being down or feeling blue. It's being down and out. You don't feel like serving others. You don't feel like serving God. You lose interest in life and you start giving up and then you cease to function. You let chores slide. I'm not talking about when you are physically sick and you don't feel like doing things physically, but when you have given up because you're discouraged. Depression is often brought on by hard things in life. There are many hard things in life. Failures, losses, something of that nature that discourages you. Of course, there's nothing sinful about failure and losses necessarily, unless it was sin that precipitated those. The sin comes in the way that you respond to those failures and losses. If you start to brood over it, when the Bible tells you to think on things that are noble and good and upright and so on, and you begin to brood on the failures or the losses or whatever it is, then sin begins to come into the picture. Or you start to feel unduly sorry for yourself and to indulge in a pity party. That too is sinful. And then if you start to neglect the things that God has given you to do, then that just adds more to the trouble because now you have the guilt of unfulfilled responsibilities. Maybe you're not looking, maybe you're a mother in the home, you're not looking after your children because, oh, I'm depressed and I can't do these things. You don't do your service that you're called to do. And that is sin because you have responsibilities. You give in to your feelings, you see, of discouragement. We need to be very careful about labeling, about handling a subject like this, because there is a dangerous trend that is particular to our society, very prominent in our society, to label what the Bible calls sin as sickness. It's a very appealing thing to do. It's a very attractive thing to do. And that's why it's gone on like, it's spread like wildfire. It sounds much more kind and compassionate to look, say, at drunkenness is alcoholism. Sickness rather than a sin. At worry as an anxiety disorder rather than something that God forbids. But labeling sinful behavior as sickness is not helpful to anyone. It makes you feel better about yourself, if you want to call that helpful. And that seems good when you, you know, particularly when you're depressed, but it has the consequence of excusing that behavior, of making a person believe that what he very much wants to believe, that he's not responsible for his behavior. This is the lie that is told about sexual sin in our day. About homosexuality. And now it's starting to be said about pedophilia. And soon, bestiality will follow. That these are things that people just can't help. It's just the way they are. and there's nothing they can do about it. The Bible doesn't describe it that way. And it's said about lots of other things too. It's said about worry. It's been said about worry for a long time and about fear. Just because a sin is very, very hard to deal with, and because you feel helpless when you try to confront it and it seems impossible to deal with, doesn't mean that it's not a sin. It means it's a sin that you're entrenched in, that you're having great difficulty overcoming. I would suppose that every one of you has experienced sins in your life at some time or another that you felt totally helpless before. You're fighting and you're struggling and you're battling, but it is just very, very difficult. Well, the last thing you need is someone to come along and say, oh, you're not really doing anything wrong. This is just a sickness that you have. It's just a disorder you have. You're not responsible. You can't help it. And so, therefore, you're not responsible. No, that's not the way to look at things. It's much better to tell people, rather, that there is a Savior named Jesus Christ who came to save us from our sins. And that though we may have to fight long and hard against temptation, that by grace we can escape. And best of all, that there is forgiveness with Him. That when we confess our sins, even if we're still fighting them, we haven't really successfully overcome, that Jesus died on the cross to atone for our sins. So we don't have to be afraid to admit our sin. See, we're afraid because we don't think there's any forgiveness or any hope. What we must not do is label them as something other than sin, which makes us think we don't need a Savior. It's perfectly understandable that people who don't know the Savior, who don't know that, would want to label them that way. Because what else can they do with it? They don't have any escape. You can be bold in admitting your sin, though, because you do have a Savior. Instead of denying it, confess it. Turn from it. Turn against it. Unfortunately, the more we label sinful behaviors as sicknesses and disorders, the more we get of those behaviors. Have you noticed that? It's interesting. We were talking about multiple personality syndrome. They don't have that in the UK. They never labeled it. So nobody has it there. People have it here in North America because we labeled it here. But they don't have it there. It depends on what you label. It takes away the stigma and denies responsibility. Jay Adams once illustrated this in quite a striking way. He began to lecture on worry. He began to talk, you know, about worry, and he said, how many people have a problem with worry? And we go, like, I have a problem with worry. And then he asked a second question. He said, how many people have a problem with sexual immorality? Everybody goes, now why? Why? Because they thought worry was not a sin. Oh, worry is just something that happens to you. But the Bible says to be anxious for nothing. So the Bible it tells you not to do it. So you see, they were looking at it in the wrong way. Well, now, more and more, when you ask a question like that, people will do that about sexual sins too. Because we begin to label them also as a certain orientation, a certain disposition, certain something that you're not really responsible for. But how do we know when to label something as sinful behavior or sickness? Well, the general principle is that we know by looking at how it is dealt with in God's Word. For example, drunkenness is a sin. People who are addicted to alcohol feel helpless, and sometimes they are, because God has turned them over to a sin in judgment, and that's what happened with the drunkard. But just because he feels helpless doesn't mean that the drunkenness is not sinful or that he's not responsible for it. The same can be said, again, with worry, anxiety, fear, lust, anger, and yes, depression. When we speak of depression, we're not talking about what is caused by the direct physiological effects of medication that could cause you to really just be suppressed like that, or a medical condition like hypothyroidism that can make a person just really sluggish, and or a period of grief even after bereavement or some other great loss that a person may experience. we are also not denying that someone's makeup, their physiological makeup, may make them more prone or subject to one sin than another. That's true of any sin. You want a really obvious example about that? Okay, well, here's one. A 25-year-old man is much more likely to have an extreme struggle with sexual lust than a 75-year-old man or a 10-year-old body. Or a 10-year-old boy. Why? Because there's a physiological difference. Does that mean that the 25-year-old has no responsibility? No. It means, yes, there's differences that make him more subject to that particular sin, but it's still sinful. Just the same. It doesn't excuse him. With all that in mind, then, let's turn to our scripture. This is a long introduction. This sermon is half introduction. Still more introduction to come. With that in mind, let's turn to our scripture reading, which is taken from 1 Kings 19. And here we have an account of Elijah's depression. Before I begin reading, I should give you a little background about what's going on here. So here's more introduction. Elijah was one of Israel's greatest prophets. God sent him to proclaim the word of the Lord to the rebellious Israelites who had a king that was a lot like them, King Ahab. He was a vacillating, rebellious man who married Jezebel, the daughter of the priest of Tyre. She was a devoted worshiper of Baal and Asherah, and she tried her best to make Baal worship the national religion of Israel. She used money from the public treasury to support prophets of Baal. There were 450 of them that Elijah met with. And God sent Elijah to speak for him during these dark days in Israel. Elijah's primary task was to tell the Israelites what the Lord was doing, what he was going to do before he did it, so that everyone would know when he did do it, that it was the Lord. For example, before the account that we're getting ready to read in 1 Kings 19, we have the account of Elijah announcing to King Ahab that it's not going to rain until I say so. Now, of course, this is an interesting thing. You had to be definitely speaking for God to be able to say something like that. And it didn't rain for 3 years. Now, Baal, this was a real insult to Baal because Baal was supposed to be the god that specialized in rain. They were worshiping him to send rain for their crops and cause their crops to grow and everything. And now the Lord comes along and says, okay, Baal's a specialist in rain, so no rain until I say so. And so it's quite a blow to the Baal worshippers. They should have repented, okay, at that point. But for 3 years, there was no rain. And finally, even though the people had still not repented, the Lord decided that, okay, these people, they're so stubborn, they're going to completely dry up and die if I don't send rain. So I'm going to send rain to them, but I have to do something in sending that rain to let them know that it's coming from me and not from Baal. And I need to do something to humble Baal before I send the rain. I can't just send the rain like it is. So what did he do? The Lord told Elijah to arrange a showdown with Baal on one of the places where Baal was worshipped. Okay, his grounds, you know, so to speak, at a high place on Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 18, there's this marvelous account of Elijah standing against 450 prophets of Baal. The contest that Elijah, what was it? Elijah would build an altar to the Lord, and that the prophets of Baal would build an altar to Baal. Well, they already had an altar to Baal there. Elijah actually had to repair an altar to the Lord that was there that was broken down. And then see which God answered by fire. So instead of putting fire on the sacrifice, they were supposed to let God bring the fire. Let Baal bring the fire. Let whoever, Jehovah or Baal. And that would be the God that would be worshipped, the one that answered from heaven by fire. Well, the prophets of Baal tried their best for hours. They even cut themselves with knives and lances to get the blood to come out. Cutting was a thing back then too, you know. It's not new. But Baal would not hear. Elijah taunts them that Baal must be busy. You know, he says maybe he's on a journey. And the original language even suggests that he's saying, you know, maybe he had to go use the potty. You know, Baal's tied up right now and he can't hear you. He can't do the stuff that you're asking him to do. And they went on for hours. And then finally, Elijah, you know, started reprimanding them. And, And then he says, okay, get a bunch of water and pour it on the altar. So they poured water all over the sacrifice and the stones around it and everything, so that it would be really difficult for fire to ignite. He was showing them how powerful God was. And then Elijah prays a very simple prayer. Just no cutting himself with knives or anything. Just prays, ask God to show that he's God, send the rain. And send the fire. And the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. Elijah then called for the execution of the false prophets of Baal. It was a tremendous victory. Elijah declares now to King Ahab that the drought is over. If you look at 1 Kings 18:41, he says, there is the sound of the abundance of rain. Okay, no rain until I say so. I'm saying so now. Surely now, Israel is going to worship the Lord. Surely now, after all that had been done, they will see that the Lord is the true God. That was what Elijah was passionate about. But that's not what happened. And that brings us to our scripture reading. 1 Kings 19. Here is the word of God. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now remember, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, the queen that was the daughter of a priest of Tyre, a pagan priest. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now the Lord take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in an earthquake. In the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. In this account, the great prophet Elijah falls into depression. He had been a faithful prophet for many years. He himself testifies of his faithfulness twice, and I think we can say that he's accurate. In verse 10 and in verse 14, he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. If you read about Elijah's ministry, you would agree with that. For the children of Israel, he says, have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. No one could deny that Elijah had been faithful and zealous in the face of tremendous opposition. It had not been easy. He had to confront stubborn Israelites about their Baal worship, and he had suffered persecution. There were prophets of the Lord that the authorities were trying to kill. They were hidden in caves, and they didn't have enough food to eat. Even though he was only the weatherman, Elijah was only the weatherman who said what God was going to do, they blamed him for the drought, called him the troubler of Israel. King Ahab had been looking for him. King Ahab wanted to kill him. But now Elijah is not zealous anymore. He is burned out, as they say. Burned out because he is bummed out with God. You can certainly understand his reasons. He explains his reasons in verse 10 as well. Despite all that he has done for the Lord, nothing has changed. He says in the latter part of verse 10, the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He had done all this work for all these years, and there was nothing to show for it. It seemed to be even worse than it was when he started. And now, worst of all, he had gotten his hopes up with his confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, only to have them dashed. He had just had this great victory. Surely Israel would repent now. But no. Instead, Queen Jezebel, as brazen as ever, is now threatening to kill him. She sends a messenger to relay to him the vow that she has taken to make his life like the life of those 400 prophets of Baal that had just been killed. Look at 1 Kings 19:2. She sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, this is not at all what Elijah had expected. It's certainly not what he had hoped for. This is too much for poor Elijah. His life work has been a waste, he feels, and he just wants to quit. Look at what he does. Verse 3. He runs. He runs for his life. He wasn't directed by the Lord to run for his life, but he runs for his life. He goes off into the wilderness and he sits under a broom tree. Kind of like Jonah sitting under his gourd. You know, he's sitting there under this tree, brooding. His behavior, recorded in verse 4, captures the depressed person's attitude. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Now, this is just so typical. This is a vivid illustration of how depression works. Something bad happens. Something discouraging happens. Legitimately discouraging. It truly did. It would be so discouraging to think that the nation was going to repent and then see that they didn't repent at all. But instead of trusting God with that and going on in humble service, trusting God, start to brood over it. See, that's what Elijah did. And then you start going on about how you can't do anything worthwhile. You know, you can't do anything. You can't change. There's no change. All the stuff you've done is still no different. That you might as well just die. I don't mean to be cruel, but what's really going on here when you do that? Is that you're mad at God. That's really what's going on. You're mad that God didn't bless your work the way you wanted Him to. So you decide, okay, I'm just not going to do any work then. You feel so sorry for yourself that you've done so much and hadn't accomplished anything. And this could be in anything. Maybe you're going out looking for a job and you can't find one. I'm not even going to look anymore. Right? You feel that I just can't go on now. And then things get worse. And you get more discouraged because now you're not doing what you need to be doing. And so now you have added guilt to the whole matter of the bad attitude that you had to start with and the brooding. So now you're feeling guilty because you're not doing the things you should be doing. It gets worse and worse and worse. You feel less like doing anything, and down, 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 down it goes. I have to admit to you that I have been in this kind of place myself. In fact, about a dozen years ago, I think it was, I used to often be that way on Sunday evening after preaching all day, and sometimes on Monday. I would then look at my ministry and I would start brooding over things and how things had not gone well. We should have a daughter church by now. And I hadn't done a good job. I might as well just die. And you know, really I wasn't being so honest because I was really brooding about what God had, that He had not blessed my labors. But I said, I'm worthless, haven't done anything, can't do anything. I was bummed out with God, but I would tell poor Mary, who would have to listen to me at these times, about how worthless I was and how I never should have gone into the ministry in the first place. And, you know, I did think that, but the reason I thought that is because God wasn't blessing the ministry the way I wanted Him to. And I would tell her that I should have gone into the, you know, architecture, building science or something that I studied when I was in university. And at least then I would have a better income and I could provide for the family better. And I'd at least be doing something that would accomplish something. At least there would be buildings going up or something that was at least tangible and worthwhile. And she would try to talk sense into me and I would keep coming back with answers. You know, I always had an answer to whatever she said. It's a good thing that Elijah didn't have a wife. You know, poor thing. If she'd been with him right now when he was under the broom tree, it wouldn't have been a nice thing for her. But anyway, I've chosen this passage here about Elijah because there is something wonderfully helpful here. The Lord Himself comes to counsel. And by the way, on your outline, that should be counsel. I don't know, just a slip there. Comes to counsel Elijah in his depression. We get to see how God Himself deals with this sort of thing. And so, you can't go wrong. Okay? You want to know how to deal with depression? Here's how God deals with it. When He comes to His favorite prophet, we might be able to say, in that day. Elijah, the preeminent prophet. God comes to him. What does He say? You want to know how to counsel? Let's sit in on God's counseling session. And then we'll know what to do. First, He sends an angel who provides food for him and tells him to eat and drink. Say, Elijah, you're not going to die. You need to go on living. You need to eat. That's what you need to do when depression strikes. Go on and eat. Go on and drink. God has not given you permission to die yet. And He is God. You're not God. So you may want to die, you may think you ought to die, but God's keeping you alive, so you need to nourish your body. Secondly, He asked him a question. It's a good question. Elijah was supposed to be following the Lord's directives, but instead he ran off into the wilderness. Now he's at Horeb. That's where Mount Sinai is, where God first made His covenant with His people in the days of Moses, where He gave them the Ten Commandments and all of that. And promised to be their God and so on. And so the Lord asked him in 1 Kings 19:9, great question. What are you doing here, Elijah? You see in verse 9, that's a great question to ask a depressed person. When you're depressed, you need to ask yourself that question. You need to stop and realize that you're basically brooding. That's what you're doing there. Instead of getting on with your service to your sovereign, the Lord of glory, it's really foolish to be there. It's very childish, really, to be there pouting in your room or under your broom tree. But you see that Elijah is ready with a quick answer. The typical answer that the depressed person gives. Verse 10, again, he said, he's got this little thing that he says. He says this again in verse 14. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. What's he doing? He's complaining. I did everything He told me to do. I did it the best I could. And He did. And it's all come to nothing. Here he is at Horeb, where God had previously threatened to cut off His people when they worshipped the golden calf, and where Moses had interceded and had delivered the people. Well, now it seems to Elijah that God has cut them off. I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me now. So why should I go on doing this stupid ministry that you gave me? It's not accomplishing anything. The depressed person says, what's the use? I'm not accomplishing anything. I've tried. It's nothing. It's just no use. I can't go on with this. I'm done. And now the Lord does something very interesting. He shows Elijah that he is still working. He shows that his work with his people is still going on. He shows them in a very dramatic way the nature of his work at the present time. He shows Elijah that he is working in a quiet way. See, Elijah wanted a great revival. You know, of course he did. It was right for him to want that in a certain way. But that's not what God had planned. We all want that as believers. Now, wouldn't it be great if our whole society turned to the Lord today? Wouldn't it be great if our nation repented today and it just caught on all across our land and everybody turned? Of course it would be great. But you don't give up when that doesn't happen. And you want to be successful in your personal calling? Of course you do. If you're calling as a parent, as a mother, in your business, whatever. You don't want to go and have a bunch of projects fail on you all the time and everything go wrong. Nobody. But do you quit because that happened? And if God is not seeming to prosper you in your way, you know, it's easy to get pretty down and say, what's the use? I quit. I give up. But look at verse 11 and 12 and you can see how the Lord shows Elijah not to look for him in some great act. You know, like the great days when Moses marched into Egypt and the 10 plagues fell and then all the people came out of Egypt and the Red Sea parted and they went across. That's what Elijah would love. God says, no, that's not the way it's going to happen right now, Elijah. Look at what he says in verse 11. Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind, look at this wind, tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. Wow. A wind that breaks rocks. But it says, but the Lord was not in the wind. That's quite a wind. God can do that. But that's not what He was doing at this time in Israel's history. Sort of like when Jesus came. You know, people wanted a big, loud, showy thing. He's going to march in to Rome and we're going to overthrow the Romans and we're going to be in charge of the world now and Messiah's come. That's what we're looking for. And the scriptures say, the prophets said of Jesus that he would not raise his voice in the streets. And he didn't. He didn't call for a big old crusade to go in and sack the Romans and everything. It wasn't the time for that. Verse 11 continues, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. God was not in any of these showy things. And after the fire, a still, small voice. A quiet little voice. God was still speaking in Elijah's day. He was still running everything, but in a quiet, behind-the-scenes way. He often does that. He often reveals His glory that way. And then at the appropriate time, He does it in a more demonstrable way. Often, it is the mundane, everyday living that God uses. And that's what you get tired of. Especially when it doesn't seem to go anywhere. God is saying, Elijah, I am working. It's just not so showy right now. But Elijah is depressed. And so he doesn't get the message. Doesn't get it. He misses what God was just showing him. You can tell that he doesn't get it because the Lord repeats the question. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah gives the very same answer. He didn't get it. He missed the point. He still won't acknowledge that God is at work. He is saying that they have broken down God's, they've broken God's covenant, and He Himself is pert near in the grave Himself. What's the point? He's the only one serving God, so why should He go on? God's not working anyway. God just said, I'm not working a big showy way, I'm working in a little... Elijah didn't get it. He missed the point. That's the question that, you know, saying, why should I go on? What's the point? That's a question that you have no right to ask. You have no right to come to God and say, why should I keep on doing what you call me to do? That is wrong of you to say that. You may not be pleased with how things are going. You may not be pleased with the progress that you have made in your life or where you are at the present time in your life. But it's not for you to say, well, what's the point of even living then? You are to keep serving the Lord and trust Him to use you in the way that He wishes, when and how He wishes. Not when and how you wish, or I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to work anymore. Don't quit because you're discouraged, just because you're unhappy with the way things are going. So the Lord tells Elijah to get back to work. This is not rocket science counseling, okay? You'll notice that He doesn't mess around with Elijah's complaint this time. Okay, he answered it the first time. I'm still working in a small way. Elijah didn't get it, so he just says, Elijah, get back to work, buddy. He's told Elijah that he's still working, and now He tells Elijah to go and do what He's called him to do. He tells him to anoint two kings, and the prophet who is to carry on His work is his successor. Look at verse 15 and 16. He simply says, it says, then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Melo, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Now this is very important work for Elijah to do. By anointing Hazael, who is not really in anyone... really expected to be king of Syria. He was not next successor in line or anything. He was showing that he was the Lord, that God was the one that determined who was the king in Syria. No one else in Syria. That wasn't even the ones that were his people. See, that was why he was supposed to go anoint him. Remember I said that Elijah's task was to show what God was going to do so that when it happened, everybody would know that God was the one that was sovereign. And then to anoint Jehu. Again, he was not in line to be the next king of Israel. He was not the son of the king or anything like that. But the Lord showed again by that that He is Lord, that He is the one who decides who will reign in Israel. And by anointing Elisha, He shows that He is the one who chooses the one that will continue Elijah's work. There will be another prophet because He is still at work in Israel. God is not stopping. Elijah is getting on in the years. He's going to be taken up to heaven soon, as it were, to die in it, as it were. But God's still going to have another prophet like him to continue his work. So, Elijah, the work's not finished yet. Okay, now, Elijah, in fact, only anointed Elisha, and it was actually Elisha that anointed Hazael and Jehu. But the work that God had given him was still carried out. But you see, the point is that the Lord is still working. And it's never appropriate for Elijah or for you or for anyone else to tell God that He isn't working. He is working in His people. No matter what you do, you are to do it for the glory of God. And you're never to say that your labor for God is in vain. Even when you can't see what good it's doing, you are to go on doing it for Him, trusting in His promise. He tells you that even a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus will not lose its eternal reward. And look, the Lord graciously adds encouragement by showing Elijah that he is indeed not, Elijah is not the only one left who is serving the Lord. 1 Kings 19:18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Elijah, you're telling me that everybody is worshiping Baal? Well, I'm telling you they're not. I've got 7,000 people that I am continuing to work in. And you need to keep on working beside me. in every mouth, he says, that has not kissed him, not kissed Baal. God's promise to always have a people worshiping him is just as true today as it was then. And it is not to be doubted by any of you just because you're discouraged. In Romans 11, which we read earlier, Paul refers to this statement from 1 Kings 19. And he draws encouragement for it himself to keep on going. I want you to think about Paul. What was his passion? That Israel would be saved? I would be accursed if my kinsmen, the Israelites, could be saved. And Paul went and ministered to the Israelites, and they didn't listen to the gospel very much. A little bit, but not very much. And Paul nourished himself with this encouragement that God has not forsaken the people that he foreknew, that he still has 7,000. And Paul, in that passage, talks about it. He says, I'm an Israelite. I'm still serving God. There's other people around me that are Israelites. They're serving. There's Peter, James, and John. They're serving God. There's lots of Israelites that are still serving God. And so he encourages himself to go on. Paul doesn't go off under a broom tree, even though he's very passionate to see Israel saved. There will always be a remnant according to God's electing grace. Even though it is small, God will always work. So you're not to give up either. No matter how disappointed you may be with your accomplishments, if you're serving the Lord, your labor for the Lord is not in vain. It's highly important. Not because you're so great or because there's so much visible success in what you're doing, but because God is great and you're serving Him. The work you're doing, no matter how mundane, is great because God is great. Washing dishes is great because God is great. Not because the thing itself, but because the God who made all of these things and whom you serve is great. It derives its greatness from Him. So get on with it. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But let me say to any of you who are not serving the Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, you really don't have any reason to go on. That's quite a thing to say. You really don't have any reason to go on. It says your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Like me, like everyone else, you need to be reconciled to God. We're fallen, sinful, ruined human beings. Elijah was totally right that if no one was serving the Lord, if everybody was cut off, all of his people, there would be no reason to go on. Until you're reconciled to God, all of your labor is in vain because you're doing it as an enemy of God, without God's pleasure upon your work. Without His approval of your work, because you are His enemy, because you have never made peace with Him. You have good reason to be depressed, but you have no reason to go on without Him. Don't you know? God has sent Jesus to reconcile us to Himself. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived and didn't live. He paid the penalty for our sins that we should have to pay, but that He paid for us. That means that our service for the Lord, all of it, in the Lord, is acceptable and pleasing to God. Even if we think it's not accomplishing anything, it pleases God if we do it for His glory. And all you have to do to become one of His people is to admit your sin, come to Jesus, trust in His saving work, and begin to do your work unto the Lord. Then your labor in the Lord will never be worthless. It will never be in vain. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You have given to us as Your people. We thank You that Your Word cuts into our lives. It cuts into us, Lord. We thank You that it tells us what we need to hear. We thank You, O Lord, that You are very gracious and that You do not knock us down, but that You might pick us up. That You do not rebuke us and correct us, except that You might stand us up again to walk in Your ways. And Father, we pray that we would always come to You with an awareness of that, that we would not come as those who get beat down by the Word, but we would come as those who get lifted up by the Word after we have been beaten down. We thank You that in Jesus Christ, that all of our work is meaningful, that all of it counts for something. Father, that even the most mundane chores that are done for Him, that forever and ever, that those bring glory to You, Lord. And I pray that You would help us, O Lord, to have a high sense of our calling, whatever it is, and that we would have a high sense of it because we have a high sense of who You are. Father, that's what needs to change, the fear of God. And we pray that we would not feel somehow that we have a right to brood and to pout and to give up and quit because it's hard and because we don't seem to be getting where we want to get. We have no right to do that. Father, we are to serve You and to keep on serving You. I just want to thank You, Lord, for Moses. It's amazing when we look at Moses and how he was with the children of Israel and, you know, he was going to the promised land. He had his hopes up and it just never happened because of the rebellion. And then he's going here, he's doing this, and the people just kept on rebelling and rebelling. And Moses himself, only the one time that we read where he was impatient and he didn't get to go into the land himself on account of that. And still he served You. And still he went on. He didn't say, I might as well quit and go sit under a broom tree. We praise You, Lord, for His faithfulness. And I want to praise You, too, for Elijah, because he was such a faithful man. And all through his ministry, he went on when they were persecuting him and when there was no outward results and the drought went on and nobody repented. And he just continued. And in this time of weakness, we see that he fell. And Father, we cannot raise ourselves up in pride next to Elijah. Father, we would have done it much sooner than he did if we'd been in his shoes. But we can also learn from You that even a man like Elijah had to be called to account for his behavior. And if he did, how much more do we? Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is very precious to us. It gives life. It is indeed words of life. We praise You, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing our... Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.